We're going to look together to get today at Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 1 through 27. So if you have your Bible, turn to Ezekiel 24. We're going to look together at verses 1 through 27 under the heading, "The Day Has Come." The day has come. Have you ever anticipated something bad? Maybe you, something along the lines of maybe having a forthcoming doctor's appointment that you were anticipating not great news, or some type of test report or test result that you were anticipating, having a fair degree of confidence knowing that it's not going to turn out well. You know, maybe in younger years of life, dreading a test that you were ill prepared for. On a much smaller scale than bad news from a doctor, the personal part of this illustration that I think of initially is when I was a kid, I dreaded the start of a new school year. Dreaded it. For the couple weeks leading up to the new school year, I would succumb to severe levels of anxiety and fear. That anxiety and fear would usually persist at least through the first couple weeks of school, if not more. And so, no doubt, either on a small scale or a large scale, we have experienced some type of feeling of dread over something bad or something that makes us uncomfortable. Now, on a similar but slightly different note, have you ever had an experience where you've received the bad news and you were completely shocked by it, but you shouldn't have been? Let me give you an example. This is not a true story. I'm just giving you an example. Let's hypothetically say that I were to go to the doctor and the doctor were to say, "Chad, your cholesterol levels are a little high." And I were to be like, what do you mean? There is no way. Well, let's be honest. We can all be honest here. You can be honest with me. I can be honest with you, and I can be honest with myself. I should not be surprised if I were to, well, first off, I know that to be true. My cholesterol levels are slightly elevated, but it shouldn't shock me. It should not come as a surprise to me. I know what I eat. I know how much weight I carry. I'm not surprised by that. And in many ways, what we have before us in Ezekiel 24 is that kind of an experience. It's the type of experience where they receive this dreadful news and they shouldn't be surprised. But yet, collectively, their jaws are on the ground and just in utter shock and devastation. All these years, God has been telling them what is coming, and yet they have not listened. When the day comes, they are dumbstruck that it has actually happened. The main point that I want you to see this morning is that all of God's promised judgment rings true. They should not be surprised, as we should not be surprised. All of God's promised judgment absolutely rings true. This is what God says to us in Ezekiel chapter 24 in verses 1 through 27. "In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, set on the pot, set it on, pour in water also. Put in it the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest one of the flock, pile the logs under it, boil it well. Seethe also its bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose corrosion is in it, and whose corrosion has gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making any choice, for the blood she has shed is in her midst. She put it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust, to rouse my wrath, to take vengeance. I have set on the bare rock the blood she has shed, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I also will make the great, I will make the pile great. Heap on the logs, kindle the fire, boil the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned up. Then set it empty upon the coals, that it may become hot, and its copper may burn. That is uncleanness, that its uncleanness may be melted in it, its corrosion consumed. She has wearied herself with toil. Its abundant corrosion does not go out of it into the fire with its corrosion. On account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you and you were not cleansed from your uncleanness, you shall not be cleansed anymore till I have satisfied my fury upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord God. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put on your shoes, put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day, your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. The day has come. All of God's promised judgment rings true. I want us to look at this passage in two parts, and specifically two illustrations. God is using two very vivid pictures to describe what is going on here. The first illustration is that of the cooking pot in verses 1 through 14. But he opens by specifying the date. He makes the date very specific, and he gives Ezekiel the instruction to write down the date, which makes sense. This is going to become a rather cataclysmic day in Israel's history. In many ways, not unsimilar to how in the United States, we just recognized an anniversary of a cataclysmic event in September 11th. The people of Israel are going to remember forever the cataclysmic event of the time that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar showed up in Jerusalem, killed a bunch of people, destroyed the city, and most significantly destroyed the temple. He says, write this day down. And he opens with this illustration about a cooking pot. But before we kind of explain the illustration, there are a few things that I want you to take very careful note of. There is a lot of sacrificial language that is used in this opening illustration. The phrase that's used in verse 2, where he says that the king of Babylon in the middle and end of verse 2, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. This very day, that word laid siege can also be translated as lean on. It's the same word that's used many times throughout the book of Leviticus describing somebody bringing in or carrying in or laying down their offering as a sacrifice. Similarly, we see the example of the choicest one of the flock. That is to be put to the edge of the knife, to be killed, to be put in this cooking pot. But what we find here as we read throughout this illustration is that there is no substitute. Typically, the sacrificial system was used to demonstrate substitution. That's why on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would first confess the sins of the people on the head of the goat before he would slaughter it. Because that goat was serving as a substitute. Here there is no substitute. The choicest of the flock that is described in verse 5 is not taking their place. The choicest of the flock is serving as a stand-in to demonstrate what is happening to the people themselves. God's wrath is coming upon them directly because of their sin. And this is how this illustration unfolds. God tells Ezekiel, utter a parable to the religious house and say to them, set on the pot, set it on, pour water in it also. We see a pretty clear picture, right? They cooked primarily over fire. There were no gas stoves or, you know, anything like that. So set a pot on the fire, put water in it, and put the pieces of meat in it. Put all the good pieces of meat in it, the thigh, the shoulder, and fill it with choice bones so that as it boils and as it cooks, it creates this really delicious, flavorful broth around these choice pieces of meat. And then he says, and then take the choicest of the flock, pile the logs under it, boil it well, seethe also its bones in it. If we were to stop at verse 5, this is kind of a pleasant picture, especially on a Sunday morning, you know, an hour before lunchtime, where a pleasant picture of a choice lamb being boiled in water and cooked with fine bones, with this fine broth. The pot itself represents the city of Jerusalem, and the choice pieces of meat represent Jerusalem's inhabitants. And there's no discrimination there. It's not just the poor pieces, it's not just the bad pieces, it's not just the leftovers, but it's the choice pieces. God's judgment is not a respecter of persons. God's judgment is not a respecter of titles. So we see this picture where this pot is set to cook, but we can't stop at verse 5. What happens? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose corrosion is in it and whose corrosion has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making any choice, for the blood she has shed is in her midst. She put it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust. What's being described here is that as this choice lamb, this choice one of the flock is cut up and placed in the pot and cooked and boiled, what then comes out as it seethes is not wonderful flavor, but corrosion and nastiness. The word that's used as corrosion there could also be translated as scum. So you imagine this just disgusting scum that oozes out as the choice pieces of meats are cooked. Now, don't misunderstand it. It's not the pot. The corrosion that's being talked about here is not coming from the pot. It is coming from the meat. Because their corrosion is not in the walls of Jerusalem itself. Their corrosion is in their hearts. Their corrosion is bound up in their being because their hearts are bent on doing evil. Their hearts are bent on doing wickedness. Their desire for sin has far outweighed their desire for God and godliness. And so as this meat is being cooked, there's this scum that is filling the top and filling the pot that represents the sin and the wickedness that is bound up in the hearts of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they're not even ashamed of it. The second part of that section that I just read, when it says that her blood is shed in her midst, she put it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust. When animals would be slaughtered, whether for cooking or for sacrifice, typically that blood was drained out, and the blood was always drained out in Israel. Hopefully everybody knows why, because the contact with the blood would have made them unclean. And so therefore they had to drain the blood out of their food. It typically wouldn't be splashed on a hard surface. It would be splashed in the dirt or in the dust so that it could be absorbed and so that it could be covered up. But here what God is making clear to them is you haven't tried to hide your sinfulness. They haven't tried to hide their sinfulness. They've poured it right out upon the rock, which is going to stain the surface, which is going to be right out there for the world to see all of this shed blood. You could say that they are open about their sin, flagrant in their sin. You could even go as far to say that what God is communicating here is that they're even proud of their sin, that they would want to put it on display, not trying to hide it in the shadows or cover it in the dirt. And then God makes clear that in their doing, that they have roused his wrath. Look at verse 8. To rouse my wrath, to take vengeance, I have set on the bare rock the blood she has shed, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I also will make the pile great. Heap on the logs, kindle the fire, boil the meat well, mix in it the spices, and let the bones be burned up. The scene changes drastically. As I said, if you stop at verse 5, what you have is a picture of what could be the setting of a pleasant meal. What you have when God starts talking about the piling up of logs is the conversion or the transformation of a simple cooking fire that has been transformed into the furnace of a crematorium. One commentator referred to it as cooking fire turned into funeral pyre. P-Y-R-E, the pile of logs that would be made and burned for the disposal of a body. Because God is dealing justly with their sin and with their rebellion. And then when he talks about he's going to burn that which is in the pot until it is gone, and then he's going to burn the pot itself, which is referring to the destruction of the city. Look at what he says. Then set it, that is the pot, empty upon the coals, that it may become hot and its copper may burn, that its uncleanness may be melted in it, its corrosion consumed. She has wearied herself with toil. Its abundant corrosion does not go out of it into the fire with its corrosion. That is an exclamation. It's a declaration. God is saying, into the fire with the corrosion of my people and with the corruption of the city. He goes on account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you and you were not cleansed from your uncleanness, you shall not be cleansed anymore until I have satisfied my fury upon you. Did you catch the sobering phrases in that verse, in verse 13? We understand clearly that it's on the account of their sin. God is not acting unfairly or unjustly. God is acting on behalf of his justice and his holiness against their unrepentant sin. But look at what he says. Because I would have cleansed you and you were not cleansed from your uncleanness. Why were they not cleansed from their uncleanness? Because of their hard-heartedness. Because they refused to turn to the Lord. Because they refused to turn away. Because they refused to trust in the God who had brought them out again and again and again and again. And so now, throughout years of God's warnings of coming judgment, the day has come. The opportunity for them to be cleansed is gone. Beloved, we live in a similar time. Do you understand that? There are many people passing their days right now who think that they have time. Who think, well, I don't know how I feel about the Lord. I'll work that out later. We don't have time to work it out later. The return of the Lord is imminent. The sky could crack right now. How glorious that would be. There is coming a moment when the opportunity for forgiveness is going to be gone. And it is going to be gone forever. Beloved, heaven and earth, life and death, eternity is what hangs in the balance when we carry the gospel to the nations. May we not become like our ancestors in the city of Jerusalem who were so hard-hearted and missed their opportunity. Note the certainty with which God speaks here in verse 14. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. There is nothing that is going to stay God's hand of judgment upon Jerusalem. And God makes very clear again, in case they missed it in the first part of this, and really in case they've missed it all throughout the book of Ezekiel, he reminds them again in verse 15, according to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord. The fire of God's judgment has been stoked against their ungodliness. And beloved, this illustration is, it's very, very similar to many illustrations that we have already seen throughout the book of Ezekiel. Many of the play acts that Ezekiel has been called upon by God to perform have been demonstrating this very same truth, that the day is coming, the day of judgment is coming, the day of judgment is coming because of their sin, because they are corroded, because they are wicked in heart, because they have not turned to the Lord, because they refuse to trust God. Therefore, God's judgment is coming upon them. The day has come, but it's not just the city. It's not just the city that is in view, but it's also the temple itself. And this is where God's judgment becomes so crucial. Because in the destruction of the temple, God uses the death of Ezekiel's wife to illustrate the destruction of the temple. That's the second illustration I want you to see. The first illustration that we have explored is the cooking pot. The second illustration is in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, and it's simply summed up in the death of Ezekiel's wife. The death of Ezekiel's wife in verses 15 through 27. And at first, when we read this, let me read verses 15 through 18. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And you know, when we read those few verses at first, this seems a very, very odd scenario, does it not? But first and foremost, we must keep in mind, this is actually a really common thing. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3, we learn that Ezekiel is not only a prophet of God, but that he is a priest of God. And if you go to Leviticus chapter 1, you will read about God's decrees and order of how the priests are supposed to conduct themselves when a close loved one dies. And it was actually a common practice that priests who were standing at their duty were not to mourn the death of their loved ones outwardly. That word outwardly is crucial. Let me make this very, very abundantly clear. Before somebody is tempted to be like, boy, God's awful mean to Ezekiel. He kills his wife and then he's not even allowed to be sad about it. That's not what the text says. The text makes clear that Ezekiel is not to express outward grief. Did you catch that? Where does it say it? Weep. Verse 17. He says, sigh, but not aloud. He's permitted to grieve inwardly. He's permitted to grieve the death of his wife, but he is not permitted to mourn publicly. God is making a very, very clear point here. In this case, God is using the death of Ezekiel's wife to make a very clear point about how Israel, how the captives in Babylon are to respond when the news of the destruction of the temple comes to them. And let me just say this. I don't know how many of you have heard sermons on Ezekiel 24, 15 through 18. But you can find some interesting explanations about this particular passage of Scripture. People will try to say, oh, well, God killed Ezekiel's wife because Ezekiel idolized his wife. That's why God called her the delight of his eyes. He had put too much trust in his wife. Is that possible? Yeah, it's possible, but the text doesn't say that. So I'm not comfortable saying that. Some people have speculated that Ezekiel's wife was wicked, that she was wicked and unjust, and therefore her death is in line with the death of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Is that possible? Sure, it's possible. But again, does the text say that? The text doesn't say that. And so I'm not comfortable saying that. All of those explanations are speculation at best. Here is what we know. We know that God is completely just and good and right. We know that all people from birth are wicked and bent on sin, and that our sinful nature is you don't have to teach a little kid how to sin. It's like grits in the South. It just comes. You go to the South and you order a meal and you get grits. I didn't order any grits. Grits just comes. In life, you have a baby. You didn't order any sin, but guess what? Sin comes. Comes with the package. So we know that God is good, God is just, God is right. We know that man is wicked. What was Ezekiel's wife a faithful woman? Maybe. I don't know. Is God unjust in striking her down? No. He's not unjust in doing that. And ultimately, in his providence, he is using that to demonstrate a very, very clear message to the people of Israel. Ezekiel is going to become a sign to them. Here's how he's going to become a sign to them. The people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? That's a very obvious question, isn't it? I mean, if I showed up at church one Sunday, the Sunday after my wife died — my wife hasn't died, and I pray she doesn't. I mean, we're all going to sometime. Never mind. Hang with me. I'm feeling a little squirrely. If I were to show up on a Sunday morning after my wife died, and I were not to be overtly sad and obviously sad and mourning, wouldn't you be like, this is odd. This is really strange. So this question just makes sense. Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord. The temple in Jerusalem is the clearest demonstration of their presumption upon God's grace. Because throughout Israel's history, there was this notion, no matter how wicked they became, there was this notion, well, the temple of Solomon, Solomon's temple, this great grand structure, you pagan nations don't have Solomon's temple. It was their shining beacon of hope that they could not be touched, or that they could not be hindered, or that God would always deliver them. Do you know what the problem with that was? They had more hope in the building than they had in the one who was represented as inhabiting the building. They had more hope in the structure than they did in Yahweh himself. They didn't say, look at God, look at our building. So what is God about to do? He is about to strip from them a false foundation, a false hope. Here's the thing. People could go throughout society and burn down all the church buildings. But does that kill the church? No, it doesn't. The temple of God can be destroyed. But does that destroy God? Of course not. It doesn't. It might displace his people, but it doesn't remove his people from his kingdom. They had built and established this false hope, and God is going to strip away from them this false sense of security. There are three really key aspects to this that we need to understand. First, God is making clear to them, don't mourn because you brought this on yourself. You shall not mourn or weep. You shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another, the end of verse 23. Don't mourn because you have brought this upon yourself. The second aspect of this, it goes to show how blinded they were by their sin, that they were shocked by God's judgment, that there's just this, really, that there's just this speechless sense of bewilderment that God would actually do what he said he was going to do. Now listen to me carefully. We hear that phrase that they were shocked and bewildered that God would actually do what he said he was going to do. But how often do we fall into that trap? Where passively or actively, where we think that God is not going to bring discipline upon our sin. They shouldn't mourn because they brought this on themselves. They shouldn't be shocked because they are, and the reason why they are is because they've been blinded by their sinfulness. Third, last, and probably most important aspect of what's going on here. Because of their sin, and because the temple has been stripped from them, they are not going to be able to grieve in ways that they typically would. They're not going to be able to go make offerings that they would typically make during a time of mourning. They're not going to be able to eat the specific kinds of food that they would typically eat when they are in a season of mourning. Why has this been stripped from them? Because of their own sin. You can think about it this way. If you play certain games, you win certain prizes. And the certain game that they played was presumption upon God's grace. And the certain prize that they won was the stripping of their false foundations and their false gods in captivity and God's judgment. Not only that, their sons and their daughters, their loved ones, their family members. It is going to be the exiles there in Babylon who they have to comfort one another. And even there in Babylon, they are going to be significantly limited in being able to grieve and demonstrate their grief in ways that they typically would. They had presumed so deeply upon God's grace and had prided themselves on being the people of God, but yet they didn't ultimately put their trust in the God whom they claimed to be the people of. They profaned the Lord, and then the Lord stripped them of their false sense of hope. But here's the beauty. Here's the beauty in the midst of this. As we read about the day that has now come for the people of Israel, that Nebuchadnezzar has come against Jerusalem, God doesn't leave them in a place of hopelessness. Look at verse 25. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters. That delight of their eyes that he's talking about taking away, he's talking about the temple. He says in verse 26, on that day, a fugitive will come to you and report the news. We're not going to meet that fugitive until, I believe, the middle of chapter 33. It might even be later than that. No, it's the middle of chapter 33. In chapter 33 in verse 21, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. So we've got a little ways to go before we actually meet this fugitive. But when he shows up and when he speaks what has happened, what is Ezekiel then already here in chapter 24 instructed by God that he's going to be able to do? On that day, your mouth will be open to the fugitive and you shall speak and no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them and they will know that I am the Lord. If you back up just a little bit into this chapter, take another look at verses 13 and following. On account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you and you were not cleansed from your uncleanness, you shall not be cleansed anymore till I have satisfied my fury upon you. Do you understand the impact that that fugitive who comes and says the city has been destroyed, do you understand the impact that he has? His message marks the satisfaction of God's fury against his people. And then what follows is Ezekiel's ministering of hope, ministering of restoration that's going to happen, talking about the return, talking about the valley of the dry bones and new hearts that are no longer filled with wickedness and filled with corrosion and scum and corruption, but hearts of flesh that are inclined to the testimony of God. When the fugitive comes and declares that God's fury has been spent, then Ezekiel will be able to be a minister of hope and a minister of restoration and a promise of a return to the exiles in Babylon. But we also know that Ezekiel's ministry of restoration and ministry of hope is just a partial fulfillment of the one who brought ultimate cleansing. Because God's fury against sin is fully satisfied, beloved, in one of two ways. Either on Jesus' back when he went to the cross, or as lost souls who reject him spend an eternity in hell. There's no door number three. There's no option C. God's wrath will be satisfied on the shoulders of Jesus or on the shoulders of the unbeliever. Just as God did not leave his people hopeless, God does not leave us hopeless. And I am thankful, I am so thankful that the promise of restoration through the satisfaction of God's wrath finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Christ bore the fullness of God's fury and the fullness of God's wrath for me and for you, so that we could be restored to him, and so that we could return to him, and so that we could live with him forever. The people of Israel put their trust in the wrong places, and because of that, they were stripped, thrown into the cooking pot, and they faced the fury of God's wrath against sin. My question is, what about us? Are we going to put our trust in the wrong places? I pray not. I pray that each and every one of us would be a people who put our trust in the proper place. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 24 and Matthew 5 through 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 24 and Matthew 5 through 7. As you study, prayerfully ask and answer two questions. What is the foundation of my life? And can it withstand the fire of trial? What is the foundation of my life? And can it withstand the trial of fire? Ask God to help you put away false foundations and to build upon the firm foundation of his word and obedience to his word. Here's the reality, beloved. In Ezekiel 24, we read about the day has come for Jerusalem. The day is coming for us all. The day is coming for every human being to ever tread the sod of earth, where they will give an account before the holy God that gave them life. And if we want to build our lives on the true foundation of who Christ is, then one of the things that it is going to require is for God to grant to us a yearning and a longing and a thirst for Him that is unquenchable. My prayer for us this morning is that each and every one of us would be a people who hungers and thirsts for God the way the deer thirsts and pants for streams of living water. Because the day is coming. May we be found faithful when it does. God be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness towards us. Thank you for your salvation, for your power, for your mercy, for your grace. God, I pray that we would be a people who trust in you, that we would be a people who understand what our false foundations are, and that we would turn away from those false foundations, and that we would not be caught up in things that would distract us from worshiping you and pleasing you and honoring you. God, I pray that we would build our lives upon the truth of your word, and not just the truth of your word, but also that we would build our lives upon being obedient to it, not to earn anything from you, but out of worship and reverence for who you are. You sent your son to pay it all, and so all to him we owe. God, help us to thirst for you as the deer pants for streams of water. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.